If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I encourage you and invite you to open with me to the book of Ephesians. We come again tonight to read from Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read verses 10 through 20. Though as we are picking apart the individual pieces of the armor of God, we come just to the breastplate of righteousness that Paul speaks of. Just the breastplate of righteousness as we have it there in verse 14, but we'll read verses 10 through 20 of Ephesians chapter 6 tonight. Please hear the word of our God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, how we thank you for your word, and how we thank you that your word as a sharpened sword, that it divides to the separation of bone and marrow and soul and spirit. We thank you that your word comes as a mighty hammer and that it shatters rocks and breaks them to pieces. We thank you that your word is powerful, that it is effective, that it enlightens our mind, that it reveals unto us the glory of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And as we come tonight to consider the second piece of armor, the breastplate of righteousness, we thank you, O Lord, for that gospel righteousness that is ours in Christ. And we pray that you would grant us as your people to stand firmly in it and to put it upon us in order that the most vital parts of our faith might be garrisoned and might be protected. We thank you, O Lord, that though we are caught up in the spiritual war, that though it is intense, that though the battle is difficult and presses in on every side, that as Christians we have no need to fear, for our God is clothed in power, and you delight in clothing your people, even in your full armor. So be with us tonight as we look at, once again, the armor that we are to be dressed and clothed in. And help us by your grace to stand firm. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week we began looking at the individual pieces of the armor, of the whole armor of God that Paul commends to us and tells us to take up and to put on. And last week we came to that first piece, which was the belt of truth, that we as Christians are to be solely committed and wholly committed to the truth, both in, or all in our head, in our hearts, and in our hands. You remember that Paul is giving us these pieces of armor in order that we might stand against the devil, in order that we might not fall, but that we might be able to withstand and to resist him. Well, tonight we take up the second piece of armor that Paul speaks of, and that's there in verse 14, that he says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now, in Paul's day, most of us are probably familiar with this, but the breastplate was the piece of armor that a soldier would wear that helped to protect his front side and also his backside. We noted last week that the belt that the soldier wore was likely one of the most important pieces of armor, but if we needed to grade them in a hierarchical order, we could say that the breastplate of the soldier was also one of prime importance. Often when soldiers would engage in warfare and go out to into hand-to-hand combat, right, that they wore this breastplate that was made of strong leather or of chains, And the point of the breastplate is that it was meant to protect the most vital parts of the body, that they wouldn't be totally clad in armor, that their legs and their arms would be free-swinging, so to speak, but that soldiers can often recover if they get bruised, if they get cut, if they get wounded in their arms or in their legs. But for a soldier, one of the most important parts of the body to protect is the chest and the back, because this is where our vital organs are contained. And if a sword or a spear or an arrow was to pierce one of these vital organs, indeed the soldier had little hope of recovery. And so the breastplate was a very important piece of armor. It was given to protect the most vital parts of the soldier. And as Paul comes here and he likens these different Christian virtues to different pieces of armor, we note here that he likens righteousness to the breastplate. That is, that the righteousness that we have in the gospel and through the gospel, that this is meant to protect, as it were, the most important or the most vital parts of us as a Christian. And so Paul likens it here and tells us that we are to put on this breastplate of righteousness. Now, one of the biggest debates that surrounds verse 14 here is the question of which righteousness is Paul speaking of. Now, undoubtedly, we can all agree that Paul is not speaking of an inherent righteousness that we do or our good works by our own nature. Paul is not telling us here, you know what, just strive in your own strength to be really good and to be really pious in your own strength and your own efforts, and that's what is going to guard you. But the righteousness that Paul has in mind here is the righteousness that comes to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we know it's not our own works. We know that it's dependent on Jesus, on the gospel, and on the grace of Jesus. But even here, there is some disagreement. And I will spare you all of the arguments and all of the opinions and the divisive opinions that have been expressed here. And simply to note that the breastplate of righteousness, as I understand it, that when Paul tells us this, that he is speaking of all gospel righteousness that we have in Christ. And when we think of the gospel righteousness, there's a twofold distinction that we ought to rightly understand. That for the Christian, there is a righteousness that comes to us in our justification. But to also realize that there is a second form of gospel righteousness, and that is the righteousness that comes to us in our sanctification. Now we'll get into some of the differences here and why that is important. But I believe that as Paul tells us that we need to be clothed in the breastplate of righteousness, that he has our total gospel righteousness in mind, both that righteousness that comes from justification and that righteousness that comes through sanctification, that both of these combined together make up the breastplate in which the Christian is to stand. So tonight, as we look at the breastplate of righteousness, I want to simply do it in two parts to note how we stand firm by that cleared verdict that we receive in our justification. How our justification and the righteousness that is imputed to us helps us to stand firm. But then secondly, to look at how we are to stand firm by the clean conscience that the righteousness of sanctification gives to us as well. So how does the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification help us to stand firm? Those are the two points that we wish to look at as Paul tells us that we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The first point we wish to look at is how do we stand firm by the cleared verdict that we receive in our justification. Now, a number of years ago, Rachel and I had just gotten married, and we were attending a very broadly evangelical church, and we were working with the youth there. And I had the wonderful privilege one day of being called into the associate pastor's office. And the associate pastor said, I'm really concerned about what it is that you are teaching to the youth of this church. And he said, you know, you're talking about the doctrines of Calvinism. You're talking about things like justification. These things are very impractical. These things have very little bearing on the Christian life. And if they're not hearing it from the pulpit, they shouldn't be hearing it from you. And we just need to be content that when they get off to college, when they get off into academics, that then they can wrestle through issues like justification and what that means. I think, right, that he was at least bold enough to verbalize what many of us perhaps subconsciously think, This pastor was bold enough to tell me, in no uncertain terms, that he didn't believe that the doctrine of justification had any practical bearing, that there were other things that were of more prime importance than the truth that we are justified by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And though many Christians wouldn't be bold enough to verbalize this, I think there is a subtle temptation in our subconsciouses to agree with that. To agree that on the one hand, we really love and we value this doctrine of justification by faith alone, but on the other hand, to really think there isn't that much practical importance here. Right? The doctrine isn't where we live, the doctrine isn't where we stand, that there are far more pertinent things, there are far more practical things that I think many of us can subconsciously slip into this idea that something like justification has no bearing on our day-to-day lives. I wonder if we were to walk around and ask you to honestly answer, all right, how many of us find ourselves when we are conflicted or confronted with different trials or temptations or tempests in the Christian life, how often do we immediately think of our justification? How often do we meditate upon it? How often do we immerse our prayers in what it means that we are justified freely by the grace of God? As you sat down at your Thanksgiving tables this year and you went around and your family began to express what they were thankful for, I wonder how many of us very quickly said, I am so thankful for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I am so thankful for how pertinent this is and how relevant this is to our daily lives. I think as Reformed people, we can greatly esteem this doctrine. Subconsciously, we can almost agree with what this pastor said, that the doctrine of justification has very little room in our day-to-day affairs. And yet, you note the prominence that Paul puts here, that as Paul is commending to us how it is that we resist the devil and stand in the face of temptation, that he tells us not only are we to be girt about with the belt of truth, but that we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as Paul compares righteousness to the breastplate, right there we should understand the grave importance that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is for us. So Paul sees this not only as a doctrine, but as a truth that secures us, that guards us, that protects the most vital parts of who we are. To think that such a glorious doctrine has very little practical bearing exposes us. And it endangers us, and it leaves us open to the assaults of the devil and to his mortal wounds that he seeks to inflict upon us. And so we must see and we must understand that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that this isn't just a lofty doctrine that we hold dear and that we love, but that this is a doctrine that is meant to protect the most vital parts of who we are, that we are meant to understand how practical this doctrine really is. Now, before we get into the finer details of how it is that this doctrine defends us against the devil, I find it that it is always pertinent and wise to always rightly define what we mean by justification by faith alone. There's all sorts of different opinions of how a man is justified. You know as well as I do from church history that there is an inseparable gulf between us and Roman Catholics. That we have a fundamental disagreement with them on how a sinner is justified. There's all sorts of false views out there that continue to be very prolific even outside of Roman Catholicism today. So how do we define this doctrine of justification by faith alone? There is perhaps no better definition than what we read in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Catechism reminds us that justification is the act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all of our sin, and he accounts us as righteous in his sight, not for anything in us, but only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us by faith alone. So it's a relatively exhaustive definition, and yet it's important that we keep in mind what it is. That the Catechism, rightly defining the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, tells us that justification consists of two primary parts. That it is, on the one hand, a pardon of all of our sins. that when we are justified by God, that he looks at our sins, that he doesn't count them against us, that he has done away with them, that he forgives us for all the transgressions, all the iniquities, and all the sins that we have ever done and ever have committed against him. The first part of our justification is that we are pardoned of all of our sins. But our justification doesn't simply leave us in the state of innocency. But the Catechism rightly reminds us, on the one hand, we're pardoned from our sins, but on the other hand, God accepts us as righteous in his sight. That is, God forgives us in our justification. He doesn't simply restore us to an innocency, but he looks at us, and though in and of ourselves we are sinful and we are vile and we go against God in thought and word and deed, that God accepts us as righteous, that he declares, sinners though we be, that we are righteous. And the Catechism rightly reminds us that this isn't for anything in us, but that this is all because Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to us. Jesus' righteousness has been given to us. We are clothed by faith alone in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that we don't wear our dirty garments any longer, but we wear the pure vestments and the white robes of Christ himself. So justification by faith alone is this glorious truth that God forgives our sins. He accounts us, as even though we are sinners, as righteous in his sight. And he does this because Christ is righteous and Christ has fulfilled the law that we should have fulfilled. And when we have this right definition of justification by faith alone, we ought to note that this serves to defend us greatly against the wiles and the schemes of the devil. That as Christians, we are called to know this doctrine thoroughly, that we are called to know it experientially, that we are called to meditate upon these truths, to immerse ourselves in this truth, that God is the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ, that God freely justifies the ungodly. And so Paul, as he commends to us this breastplate of righteousness, the first part of gospel righteousness that we have is this righteousness that comes to us in our justification. It's the righteousness of Christ himself imputed or given to us by faith alone. Now, how is it that this doctrine defends us against the devil? As Paul calls us as Christian soldiers here to engage in this warfare against the devil, that we are called to stand firm against him, that we're called to withstand against him, that we are called to stand firm, how does the doctrine of justification by faith alone help us to stand against the temptations and the wiles of the devil? I think we could put it in at least three different ways. The justification by faith alone, this righteousness that we receive from Christ alone, that this defends us and that it reveals to us our need for Jesus Christ. I think there are few things that the devil hates more than a needy Christian, than one who understands how dependent they are upon Christ for all things. That as the devil seeks to cause us to fall, as he seeks to tempt us by his many serpentine schemes and by his ungodly wisdom, that there are few things that delights the devil more than when he can get us to think that we don't need God, that we can stand on our own two feet, that we are independent of him, that in some measure we have strength or we have ability or we have works in ourselves that can commend us to God. There are few things that delight the devil as much as when he can get us to not feel our need for Jesus Christ. Because when we understand our need for Christ, when we understand that we stand as helpless sinners before the throne and the grace of Jesus Christ, when we understand how completely and utterly dependent we are on Christ for everything, and particularly for that righteousness which we need for salvation, well, this steals so many of the tactics and so many of the fiery arrows and the darts that Satan seeks to launch at us. That when Satan comes to us and he tries to remind us how vile and sinful we are, how undeserving we are of salvation and of the graces and the blessings and the mercies of God, when he tries to hold our sin in our face and to tell us, you know, you are a really terrible person. You left yourself, you have no hope. To the Christian who remembers that they are justified by faith alone through Christ alone, we can, in a sense, say to the devil, well, I thank you for reminding me of that. I thank you that you are reminding me how dependent I am upon Christ, how much I need Jesus. Because the devil hates nothing more than when we understand that in and of ourselves we are weak and impotent and that we need Christ in all things. And so the doctrine of justification, knowing this well, meditating upon it, continually reminds us of our need for Jesus. A Christian maturity is not seen in a growing independence from God and from the grace of God. The Christian maturity, unlike anything else and any other form of maturity, is a Christian maturity is found in greater and greater dependence upon God and upon His grace that He has lavished upon us in Christ. So justification by faith alone, this righteousness, it reminds us, it reveals to us our need for Christ. But the glorious doctrine of justification reminds us not only of our need for Christ, but also of the sufficiency of Christ. That Christ is all that we need. That we don't need more than Christ. That the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone doesn't come and commend itself to us by saying, you know, this is how you're accepted righteous in God's sight. That in one hand, you're holding tightly on to Jesus, and with your other hand, you're holding tightly on to your works. And when you combine these two, you just hope that Jesus' works and your works, that when they are weighed in the balance, that they outweigh all of your bad and your evil deeds so that God can look at you and say, you know, overall and generally, you're a good person, and therefore I will choose to save you. But the doctrine of justification by faith alone reveals to us not only that we need Christ, but that Christ is all that we need. That we don't need of our own works, our own merits, our own righteousness, our own holiness to attempt to appease God and to please God and to be drawn near to God. But that Christ is all that we need. That there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. And that when Satan comes and he tries to buffet us and tempt us to tell us that we need more than Jesus, that we fall back on our justification, that we fall back on this glorious righteousness, and we defend ourselves against him, and we stand in the day of trial and temptation and say, Jesus is more than enough. Not only is he the one that I need, he is all that I need. But the doctrine of justification by faith alone also defends us against the wiles of the devil, and that it reveals to us the effectualness of Christ. Not only our need and not only the sufficiency of Christ, but also the efficacy of Christ, the power of Christ. That we are reminded that those who have been once justified through the gracious act of God that never shall we fall from a state of grace. That even when temptations and sins and doubts and insecurities come flooding upon us, that we can stand firmly in this truth and this doctrine that I am accounted as righteous. I am accepted before the Lord for nothing in me, and therefore there is nothing that I can do to lose this righteousness that has been credited to my account. Indeed, the doctrine of justification by faith alone reveals to us the immense power of Christ, that none shall be able to snatch us from his hand, that there is nothing in all of heaven, that there is nothing in all of earth that can ever separate us from the love of God that is found in Jesus Christ. And justification by faith alone reminds us of these things. It is of great practical and day-to-day importance. And so Paul tells us here in the second piece of the armor that we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. That the righteousness that we receive in justification, this righteousness that is imputed to us by faith alone, that this is one of the most vital ways in which we stand firm against the devil. And that when we receive Jesus and when we rest in him alone, then we are garrisoned against all the wiles and the temptations and the schemes that the devil himself and the host of hell can throw against us. Indeed, there is no place that the devil fears a Christian resting more in than in our justification that is freely given to us in Jesus. The first gospel righteousness that Paul calls us to put on in this breastplate is that righteousness that comes to us in our justification. That righteousness that is imputed to ungodly sinners like us. But there is a second gospel righteousness. There is a righteousness that also comes to us in our sanctification. And you know it's true that throughout church history, that the doctrine of justification has been deemed incredibly impractical. That the devil has known for centuries that if he can undermine this truth, then he can destroy the confidence and the assurance and the faith of many individuals. But for as much as the doctrine of justification by faith alone is deemed as impractical, I think it is far more indicative and telling today that far less esteemed is the doctrine of personal holiness. That when we begin to speak of sanctification, that when we begin to speak of that holiness without which none shall see the Lord, that when we begin to esteem those words of the psalmist, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his presence, it is he who has a clean heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity. That when holiness and personal piety and devotedness come into the scene, that even many in the Reformed world plug their ears and say, we want nothing to do with this. This is just a new form of legalism. This is just a new form of depending upon our own works and upon our own merits and upon our own righteousness. And personal holiness has been shown the back door by countless numbers of Christians who don't want to focus on the sanctification that is necessary for the Christian because they only want to focus on the justification that we receive in Christ. But as Paul speaks here of needing to put on this breastplate of righteousness, it's not only the gospel righteousness that comes to us in justification, but it's also the gospel righteousness that comes to us in sanctification. And that this isn't legalism. This is the exact opposite of legalism. As we think of this twofold righteousness, the one that comes to us in justification, the one that comes to us in sanctification, it's important that we rightly understand how do these righteousnesses, how do they differ, how are they distinct? And we should remember very well that that righteousness that comes to us in our justification, that we speak of this as an imputed righteousness. This is a righteousness that comes from outside of us to us. This is an alien righteousness that belongs to Christ and that when we embrace Him by faith, that He freely gives us this righteousness. That in justification, we are declared to be righteous. That in our justification, we are not made righteous. We are not made holy in our justification. But that the righteousness that comes to us in justification is Christ's righteousness. It is imputed to us. We are declared, though sinners we be, to be accepted as righteous in the sight of God. But that righteousness that comes to us in sanctification is not an imputed righteousness, but as our standards speak of, it is an infused righteousness. It is not a righteousness that comes to us from outside that is alien to us, but it is a glorious, gracious righteousness that is worked within us by the Spirit of God. It is God making us righteous. That in the plan of salvation, in the plan of redemption, that Christ's goal wasn't simply that we being sinners would be declared to be righteous, but as Paul reminded us, even all the way back in Ephesians chapter 1, that when God put into motion the whole plan of redemption from eternity past, that He was aiming at this one particular goal, that we would be holy. As He tells us in Ephesians 1, that we've been blessed in the heavenly places with all of these heavenly blessings, Paul reminds us that we have been predestined. Predestined to what? That we have been predestined that we might be holy and that we might be blameless before Him in love. As we've noted many times, and we need to come back to again and again, the righteousness we receive in justification is a means to the righteousness that is worked within us in sanctification. And that God, by His gracious work and the working of His Spirit, is not content that sinners simply be declared righteous, but that His plan of redemption is that one day we will be righteous. That one day we will be perfectly righteous, that one day we will be perfectly holy and blameless before Him. The righteousness that comes in justification is that alien righteousness that is imputed to us. The righteousness that comes to us in sanctification, it is an infused righteousness. It is a righteousness where we are enabled by the Spirit more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And as Paul tells us that we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness, he has the righteousness of sanctification in mind just as much as he has the righteousness of justification. How is it that the righteousness of sanctification defends us? How is it that personal holiness causes us to stand firm against the wiles of the devil? We can take this in at least two parts tonight. First, to consider how a guilty conscience weakens even the strongest Christian. That when we have a guilty conscience, that we are weakened. How does a guilty conscience weaken a Christian soldier? Well, think about the way in which a guilty conscience often gives us a very gnawing pain. That when we have sinned and we have done what we know we ought not to do, that these sins, at least to the sensitive Christian, that it plagues us. That when we know that we have gone against the holy and the righteous commandments that God has called us to, when we know that we are walking in open rebellion against Him, you likely know the feeling as much as I do, that it pricks the conscience, that it settles in our conscience like a searing iron, that we know that we have done something wrong. Remember Adam and Eve, that as they sinned against the Lord and as they ate that forbidden fruit, and we read that God came and He walked in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day, we read that Adam and Eve, that their conscience was pricked. And how do we know that? What did they do? They hid themselves from God. They knew that they had done wrong. They knew that they had sinned. They knew that they had not been faithful to the commands and the obedience that God had told them to walk in. And so what do? They withdraw themselves from God. They hide in the darkness. They clothe their nakedness by sewing fig leaves together. And when God comes and He says, "Where are you and what are you doing?" Adam and Eve respond, "We were afraid because we heard that you were walking and we heard you in the midst of the garden." And so too, even down throughout the course of history today, that when we walk in open rebellion, when we walk in sin, when we do not guard our consciences, when we do not esteem that holiness that we are called to walk in, our consciences get pricked. And if you know that experience, you know that that is one of the worst pains and the worst sufferings you can ever endure. When you have sinned against God, or as it's more often actualized in our lives, when we have sinned against another person, and you know the type of state that that casts you in. You know that your sin has and likely can keep you up at night, that you are so guilt-ridden, that you have done what you ought not to do, that all sleep is vanquished from you, that there are times when people are so guilt-ridden over their sins that they lose their appetite and they can't even bring themselves to eat. That they are, in the words of the Proverbs, that the wicked man, that he runs when a lion pursueth him not. And that when we have sinned, that so often we find ourselves growing in paranoia and in insecurity, and we're continually looking over our shoulders, and we feel the need to cover up the sin that we have committed with more sin and with more sin, because we don't want it exposed. We don't want people to know who we are and what we have done. It can be excruciatingly painful. And when we as Christians harbor sin, and when we commit sin, when we don't keep this clear conscience that we are called to, when we don't walk in holiness, our consciences are pricked. And we can feel the weakening effect of it. But you think as well of how a guilty conscience brings not only a gnawing pain, but how it brings a hardening pain. A hardening pain. That it calluses our consciences over time. That it calluses our sensitivities to the laws of God and to the affections of God and to the obedience that He calls us to. Now, undoubtedly, in life, some calluses are greatly desired. Remember being a little boy, right? I loved to run outside barefoot. And after the long and tedious winter and spring had finally come, right, we would run around barefoot and we just couldn't wait for the day when our feet calloused over again. So we could go and step on sharp rocks and not feel it at all. Right, we used to have competitions, see who could step on the sharpest rock without being in pain, and we just hoped that our feet would callous over. Some calluses in life, they're longed for, they're desired, but there are some calluses that are not to be desired. There are some calluses that we ought to fear, that we ought to run away from. There are some things in life that if particular organs of our body or joints become calloused or they become calcified, that this has a detrimental effect on our strength and on our well-being. I don't know if this can happen. I'm no biologist or any part of that, but imagine if you went into the doctor one day and the doctor told you your heart is callousing over. You wouldn't be like, "Sweet, that's great." Right? This would be terrible news, because your heart is not meant to be callous. It's not meant to be hardened. It's meant to be flexible enough that it can continue pumping that blood throughout your body. Indeed, we draw so much strength and sustenance from our physical hearts. And when we walk in sin, And when we walk in rebellion against God, and particularly when we walk in unrepentant sin, a sin calcifies not our physical hearts, but calcifies our spiritual hearts. It calluses our mind and our strength as Christians. And we find ourselves to be not as mobile and flexible as we desire to be and ought to be, but our limbs and our ability and our agility begins to harden. And in our day and age, there are so many people who think and who esteem this. And they might tell you something like, you know, when I was a real young Christian, I was very sensitive to sin, but I've really grown up now. Now, there is an oversensitivity to sin. There is a temptation to call that which is not sin, sin. And we ought to avoid that. Looking out at the state of the church today, I don't think that the majority of Christians struggle with being overly sensitive to sin, but that we struggle with being insensitive towards sin. That we struggle with being too calloused and too hardened. And to have our minds and our heart and our strength become immobile. And we don't hate sin. And we don't throw it off, but we commit it again and again. And it hardens us. And it weakens us in our fight against the devil. It weakens us so much that it is as though we are taking off half of our breastplate of righteousness and exposing ourselves to the devil, to his temptations, and to his torments. There is, in a guilty conscience, a hardening pain. But there is also a chastening pain. A chastening pain that comes and accompanies a guilty conscience. Parents, I hope I'm not the only one that can testify to this. You ever have one of those days when you were raising your kids that you felt like the only thing you did was discipline your kids? Right? Maybe child A acts up and so you discipline them, and just as you get them calmed down, child B acts up and so you have to run over there, and while you're disciplining child B, child C decides to act up and so you deal with child B and then you deal with child C, and then before you know it, child A is acting up again and they're doing what they're not supposed to be doing and they're disobedient, and by the end of the day you crash in bed and you look at your to-do list, you go, I don't feel like I got anything done. All I've been doing is running around disciplining my children. We know and we ought to recognize as parents that this is an act of love, that disciplining children is a means of loving them, that it is a means of caring for them and protecting them and nurturing them. But there is a pain that comes with discipline. And children, you know this as well, that it's likely that there are times in your days when you just wonder, why is it that all I do is disobey? Mom and Dad seem to not be happy with me at all today. I've just been getting, discipline sent to my room. I've been getting the rod. I've been getting what other forms of discipline that my parents bring to me. It is an act of love, and it is an act of mercy and an act of grace for parents to discipline children. And it is so when the Lord disciplines His children as well when we sin. We ought to acknowledge that it's painful. As the preacher of Hebrews reminds us, no discipline is pleasant in the moment. And discipline, just as disciplining earthly children can distract parents, or even more importantly, distract children from doing what they're supposed to do. When we sin against the Lord, He chastens us and He disciplines us. And it's good and it's loving, but how quickly that can distract us, how often that is unwanted, how many times have you ever felt the heavy blow of the Lord's hand and thought, why can I still not understand that I'm not to do this? Why do I fail to understand that anger produces no righteousness? And whenever I get angry, that turmoil and difficulties only follow. Why can't I get over all this materialism and envy that I have? Because this produces nothing good in me. It doesn't produce any contentment in me. It just breeds more discontent. So often in the course of our lives, even when God graciously and lovingly disciplines us, we just wonder, why can't I learn this lesson? Why do I have to be disciplined before I understand the gravity and the depth of my sin? It's loving discipline, but to some degree it is wasted time. And to some degree we wish that we could learn these things without being disciplined. And so a guilty conscience when we commit sin, God, as a loving Father, will not see us continue in that sin. But he will discipline us for our good. But it distracts and it weakens. And it doesn't strengthen us in the moment. And so we see that a guilty conscience, that it greatly weakens us. It greatly weakens us. But we also ought to consider tonight how a clean conscience, a conscience that esteems and strives after holiness, how it does strengthen us. How does a clean conscience strengthen us in our warfare against the devil? Well, first, a clean conscience reminds us of the immense power there is in the Father's favor. The Father himself is delighted in our obedience. Now again, to overuse the father and son analogy, but you know, there are times when my boys want to go and do something, and they don't quite know if they should do it or not. And they're always kind of looking over their shoulder, wondering, is Dad watching me? Is Dad not watching me? I wonder if I can go and engage in this activity or if I'm going to be in trouble. Right? And so they might go and they might engage in this activity, but there's a great freedom that when my boys come up and they say, can I do this? And I tell them, absolutely, I have no problem with you climbing that tree. There's a power, there is a freedom, there is a joy in knowing that as they go and they climb that tree, that their earthly father is only favoring, I'm only smiling on them, that there is nothing wrong in what they are doing. And even to a greater degree, that when we walk in obedience, when we do what God has commanded us, there is a great freedom in knowing that, in doing what pleases God, in knowing that He is delighting in our words and in our thoughts and in our actions. There is a great power, there is a great freedom. That when we walk in obedience, we don't have to second guess, is God pleased with this? Is this what God desires from me? That there's no wondering and sitting back and scratching our head and going, I wonder if God is going to accept this. I wonder if this is acceptable in His presence. But that when we walk in obedience, we know that we have nothing but the smiles of God shining down upon us. That we know that when we don't esteem another God more important than God, God delights in this. That when we don't form Him into our own image and that we don't bow down and we don't worship that image, God is greatly pleased with that, and He is pleased with our faithful worship. That when we don't use His name in vain, but we speak of Him in a way that honors and respects His position and His authority and the way that He's revealed Himself, God delights in that. That we know as we gather for Lord's Day worship twice on His day, to publicly gather, we don't have to wonder, is God frowning upon us now? Because God is all smiles, because this is what He has commanded, that we remember the Sabbath day and that we keep it holy. That children, that you remember that when you obey your parents, you never have to wonder, is God pleased with me? You will always know that you are in the favor and the pleasure of God when you obey your parents, so long as they don't call you to sin. We know that when we aren't hating our brothers and sisters, but that we are loving them, that we only have the favor of God, that when we are not being taken by the lust of the eyes and by the lust of the flesh, that when we are maintaining purity and holiness in the marriage bed and in the way that we view our brothers or our sisters, that God delights in this. That when we are content with our outward state, that God takes pleasure in this, that when we don't covet, when we don't lie, when we are truthful people, we never have to wonder, is God pleased? But we know beyond a doubt that He only favors this and only smiles upon us. As Proverbs reminds us, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, and that the Lord desires more than sacrifice, obedience. You never have to wonder, am I in the will of God, if you walk in obedience. And what a strength that is to our hearts and to our souls and to our mind. But secondly, there's a power and a clear conscience in that there is a power when we undeservedly suffer. When we undeservedly suffer, there is a power that strengthens us in that. Now that might sound very, very strange to us, almost contradictory, because we don't often equate suffering with power. We often think that it's those who are powerless that suffer, right? That suffering is the lack of power. And yet, we do realize that when we suffer, that we suffer for a righteous cause, not for sin, that God uses this to produce power, to grant us grace and favor. Now it is one thing, even in the Christian life, to suffer justly for a sin that is committed. Many of our sufferings, many of our afflictions, we deserve this. We've earned this. We've done something. that ought to bring us into disfavor with man and with God. And there isn't a whole lot of strength, and we suffer for those things that we deserve. And much of our suffering and affliction is deserved. But in the Christian life, it's another thing to suffer unjustly for no sin that we have committed. That when we suffer for no cause of our own, there is grace, there is power in that. This is how we answer that age-old question of the psalmist, is how can the psalmist cry out over and over again, God, vindicate me in my righteousness? Actually, read of that many times in Psalm 7, which came from our call to worship this evening. And even in Psalm 26, the psalmist calls out and says, vindicate me in my righteousness. How can the psalmist say this, right? What the psalmist is declaring there is that he's surrounded by these enemies, that he has all these afflictions, that all these difficulties are coming across his path. He's proclaiming to God that I am suffering for no just reason. There is no sin that I have committed, but my conscience is clean and my conscience is clear. And so he boldly calls upon God to vindicate him. And Peter, picking up on a similar theme, reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And when we walk in obedience, even when we walk in righteousness, even should we suffer, we have this promise that we are blessed. Christ reminds us, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And as Christians, we ought to keep a clear conscience. We ought to walk in obedience so that if we must suffer, then we may suffer as Christians. And we may suffer with a clean conscience and so obtain favor from the Lord. But the third way in which a clean conscience strengthens us to defend us against the devil is that there is a power in practiced holiness. There is a power in practiced holiness, that the more we walk in holiness and righteousness, the more we will abound in strength. That there is a relationship between our obedience and our strength. There is a relationship between our obedience and our standing firm against the devil. Remember that again, the Apostle Peter, speaking of this in 2 Peter 1, that he gives us this whole litany of virtues. He says, make sure that you're loving, and that to love you add self-control, and to self-control you add godliness, and he waxes with all of these qualities. And in 2 Peter 1:8, what does he say? He says, for if these qualities are yours, if all these virtues, if all these good works that we've been talking about, if these are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our holiness, our righteousness, our walking in obedience and increasingly walking in obedience, Peter tells us that this encourages us, that this strengthens us, not that we will be ineffective and unfruitful, but that we will be effective and fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's true that where our righteousness, that where our personal holiness, that where our concern for walking in godliness grows dim and it grows cold, so too does our strength. That we as Christians are called to exercise the muscle of righteousness, of holiness. That this muscle is meant to be used, that it's meant to be stretched, that it's meant to be trained. And that in doing so, we are strengthened. The preacher of Hebrews reminds us that when we strengthen this and when we walk in this way, that we are enabled and strengthened to discern what is good and what is evil. Walking in obedience strengthens us as we practice holiness to distinguish good from evil, that we might know how to stand and not to fall. So Paul comes here and he gives us this glorious piece of God's armor. And it's that we would be put on the breastplate of righteousness. And the righteousness that he calls us to put on, the righteousness that is meant to guard us and to defend us, is both that righteousness that comes to us in our justification, but also the righteousness that comes to us in our sanctification. How vitally important it is for the Christian soldier to continually remind himself of all the righteousness that comes to us, that we might stand firm. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, how often our minds are weak.